Jeremiah chapter 23, the Bible reads, "Woe be unto the pastors that destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, saith the Lord. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God of Israel against the pastors that feed my people. Ye have scattered my flock and driven them away and have not visited them. Behold, I will visit upon you the evil of your doing, saith the Lord, and I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all countries whither I have driven them and will bring them again to their folds, and they shall be fruitful and increase. And I will set up shepherds over them which shall feed them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, neither shall they be lacking, saith the Lord." Now, pastor in the Bible is synonymous with the word shepherd. And so he says, "Woe be unto the pastors that destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture." When the Bible talks about a pastor, it's talking about a spiritual leader, like, for example, in the New Testament, the pastor of a church. In Ephesians chapter 4, it talks about how God gave in the church pastors and teachers. Pastor is a word that we use synonymously with the words bishop or elder in the New Testament. It's all the same position. It has three different names. He says, "Woe be unto the pastors that destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture." Now, how is it that a pastor would scatter the sheep of the Lord? Well, flip over, if you would, to John chapter 4. And while you're turning to John chapter 4, I'm going to read for you from Matthew chapter 12, verse 30, where Jesus said this, "He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad." Let me read that one more time. "He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad." So according to Jesus Christ, if we're not gathering with Jesus, we're scattering. There are two kinds of people in this world: people that are gathering with Jesus and people that are scattering abroad. There's no being neutral where you're just not having any effect on the sheep of the flock. You're either gathering or you're scattering, especially if you're a pastor, especially if God has put you as a shepherd of the sheep, as an under shepherd to him as the chief shepherd. If you're not doing your job of gathering the sheep, you're actually scattering abroad. Now, what does that mean to gather? Look, if you would, at John chapter 4, verse 35. "Say not ye, there are yet 4 months, and then cometh harvest? Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. And he that reapeth receiveth wages and gathereth fruit unto life eternal, that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together." So when the Bible talks about gathering here, he's talking about getting people saved. He's talking about going into the fields that are white unto harvest and reaping those lost souls. The Bible talks about when we go out and preach the gospel, that sometimes we're planting a seed. Sometimes we're sowing a seed of the Word of God. Other times we're watering that seed. And then other times we actually reap and actually get to see someone saved. So if we go out soul winning and nobody gets saved, it doesn't necessarily mean that we're wasting our time. We might be there just to plant a seed. You know, whenever I knock on a door and someone says, "I don't have time to hear the gospel," I always leave them with one verse. Because 9 times out of 10, if you say to that person, "All right, no problem," and acknowledge the fact that they don't have time, "Hey, no problem, let me just leave you with one real quick verse." 9 times out of 10, more than that, 19 times out of 20, they'll usually say, "Okay, sure, give me that one verse." And I'll give them a quick verse and a quick explanation of that verse. Maybe even just, you know, less than a minute. I would do something like this. "All right, let me just leave you with one quick verse. John 3:16 says, 'For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life.'" Then I'll just give him a quick explanation of that verse and say, "You know what? Notice it doesn't say whosoever is good enough or whosoever goes to church or lives a good life or stops sinning. Notice it says whosoever believeth, because the thing that gets us into heaven is believing in Christ, not our own works. Hey, have a great day." Or if the person seems intrigued by what I showed them, sometimes I'll say to them, "You sure you don't have 5 minutes? "Oh, no, got to go." "Hey, no problem. God bless you. Have a great day." You say, "Well, what's the point? That's not going to get them saved. One verse." Yeah, but one verse is a seed planted. Especially if that verse is briefly explained, this can happen in less than 60 seconds, but a seed can be planted. Or maybe that person's already heard something about the gospel. Maybe that's a watering of the seed when you do that. And then the next time you come around to that door, the next time that person is confronted, they're a little closer to getting saved. They've already had time for the seed of the Word of God to germinate in their heart. You know, I've heard of people getting saved through some very strange means sometimes, where they would hear the Word of God in the most unlikely places, but because God's Word has power, it'll stick with them. I was just talking to my wife about this, and she mentioned how she heard a few Bible verses growing up, even in Germany, where there weren't people coming by and, you know, trying to win her soul, you know, from the Baptist church. But she heard verses even in school. You know, a Bible verse will come up in school, or even in a movie sometimes, or even on TV sometimes a Bible verse will come up, right? I mean, especially, you know, old books, old TV shows, old movies. Even a worldly movie that's even of the devil could sometimes have a Bible verse in it. And a person could hear that Bible verse, and look, God's Word has power. I'm not saying, hey, let's go watch all the Hollywood movies, see if we can find the Bible verses. But I'm saying that even people that are very far from the things of God, that aren't in church, that aren't hearing the gospel all the time, can sometimes hear the Word of God in unlikely places, and it can have an effect on their heart. In fact, I talked to a guy, and this is a friend of mine, and he said that the first thing that got him thinking about being saved, he was watching the movie Over the Top. Who's ever seen this movie? You worldly. No, it's a cheesy movie from the 80s about arm wrestling, okay? Sylvester Stallone, you know. So it's a kind of a corny movie. Well, this guy told me, because I was talking to him about how he got saved, how he heard the gospel. He said that in the movie there was a funeral scene, and I guess they read like Psalm 23, I think it was. And he said he heard the words of Psalm 23 in this movie, and it just had such an impact. The power of God's Word stuck with them, and that scripture just stuck with them, and it made him want to seek after the Lord. It made him want to learn more and hear the gospel more. You know, how many people in this world have heard 1 Corinthians 13, or have heard Psalm 23, or have heard John 3:16? I mean, most people, and people say, oh, what about these people who've never heard the gospel? But here's the thing, in America, you hear the Word of God in various places, and that seed can sometimes cause people to want to seek after God when they hear God's Word. Now, is anybody going to get saved from watching a Hollywood movie that quotes the Bible? Absolutely not. But it could start them on a path of wanting to hear more of God's Word. So that's why, you know, when you're out soul winning and you can leave somebody with a verse, you're doing something there. You're planting a seed. Or maybe you're watering the seed, or the best thing is when you're reaping. You're actually there to gather that sheaf that's ready to harvest. Some people get saved the first time they hear the gospel. Other people have to hear it over and over again, and you're just planting the seed or watering. But that's what it is to gather, okay? Jesus Christ said, "Other sheep have I, which are not of this fold. Them also must I bring, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd." What you need to understand is that when God is telling the pastors to gather his sheep and feed his sheep, he's not just talking about the people that are already in church. Right. Oh, we got to feed the sheep. And they think that that means to get together and look at the same people week after week and teach the Bible to the same people week after week. No, you're scattering the flock. That would be like if you, as a shepherd, literally just took one portion of the flock that was all kind of congregated together, and you just ignored all the stragglers of the flock and just said, well, here's a little group of sheep that's kind of congregated here. I'm just going to feed these sheep. I'm just going to take care of these sheep, and I'm just going to pretty much ignore the scattered sheep. That's not what a good shepherd would do. The owner of the sheep would be furious. What in the world are you doing tending to a portion of the flock? Get all the sheep over here. Feed all the sheep. And if you have 100 sheep and you lose one and you got 99, you go into the mountain and you go get that lost sheep and you bring it back. Amen. That's what the Bible teaches. So when the Bible's saying that these pastors are scattering the sheep, how are they scattering them? By not gathering them. By preaching to the same people week after week, not going out to the lost. It's like the song goes, bring them in. Go find my sheep where'er they be. Bring them in, bring them in, bring them in from the fields of sin, right? Bring them in. It's not saying just, oh, preach to the same people that are already here. No, bring them in. Go find the lost sheep. Go bring that lost one to the fold so that he'll be sheltered from the cold. Bring them in. Amen. Great song. But a lot of the pastors today are destroying and scattering the flock by just preaching to the same people week after week and not going out and getting new people saved and going and finding the sheep and bringing them in, the lost sheep, getting them to the shepherd, and so on and so forth. You know what that tells me? That tells me that the non-soul-winning church is not a zero church. You say, oh, well, it has some value. Oh, no, no, no. That's not what I mean when I say it's not a zero. It's less than zero.
Yeah.
You say, well, it's not a soul-winning church, but it has some value to the kingdom of God. No, no, no. It's not even worthy of being called a zero church. It's actually a detrimental church. It's actually a church that is hindering the gospel.
Yeah.
You say, what in the world? Because it provides an alternative to churches like Faithful Word Baptist Church that are the real soul-winning churches. So if you provide a fake alternative down the street, some independent fundamental Baptist church that doesn't do soul winning, it's, well, they're at least accomplishing something because at least they're teaching the... No, they're teaching the sheep not to go soul winning. They're teaching them to be unfruitful. They're teaching them to be good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden underfoot of men. Because the Bible says that we're the salt of the earth, and if the salt has lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It's thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden underfoot of men. You're the light of the world. You're the salt of the earth. We're supposed to be reaching people. We're supposed to be putting our light on a candlestick, not hiding it under a bushel. No!
Amen.
And today, pastors that are non-soul winning and that are not getting the people out soul winning and sending them out soul winning and going out soul winning themselves, they're not just a neutral or a zero. They are a negative. They are destructive. They are scattering the flock because they're teaching God's people to sit on their rear ends and do nothing. Well, then that's not a good pastor. That's destructive to the flock. The Bible teaches that we need to go out and we need to bring in the lost sheep. We need to go out and harvest that grain that's white unto harvest. Otherwise, it's going to just die on the vine. I mean, what if you don't harvest a field? What happens? The fruit that could have been great fruit, it could have been a blessing, becomes just dead and perished and rotten because the harvest was never brought in. The foolish son, the slothful, wicked man who sleeps in the time of harvest and allows the fruit and the product to die on the vine. And today, that's what a non-soul-winning church is. That's what a church is. And look, don't tell me, oh, well, every once in a while, they give their coworker the gospel every 18 months. Every 12 months, they get to a family get-together and give the gospel. Or every once in a while, one of their friends asks them about church and they give the gospel. Look, that's not going to be enough. There are people dying every minute, every second, every hour, and God has commanded us to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. We need to be sowing those seeds. We need to be watering those seeds. We need to be bringing in that harvest. We need to be out working in the vineyard, and we need to work because the night is coming when our work is done. We need to be a soul-winning church. The pastors are the ones that are to blame because they're not sending them. How shall they preach except they be sent? They're not modeling the way. They're not setting an example. They're not doing the soul-winning themselves, and they're not sending people out soul-winning. You know, we're traveling to Boston in a couple days and doing the soul-winning marathon this Saturday. And when we go to Boston, Massachusetts, you know, God willing, there will be a great group of people there, many of whom have never gone soul winning before. Now, is it the fact that these people don't want to go soul winning?
No.
Well, if they didn't want to go soul winning, they wouldn't be there. So why are these people going soul winning for the first time? I'll tell you why. Because their church is dropping the ball in their area.
Right.
So we are coming in to try to motivate them and help them and be a blessing to them and get them excited and fired up and teach them soul winning, because the churches in their area, in many cases, are not doing the job. Now, there could be churches in their area that are soul winning churches, and part of what these events do is bring people together. So, you know, a bunch of people come to the event that are in a detrimental church, a non-soul winning church, but then they meet other Bostonites who say, oh, well, I go to this church over in this other part of Boston, and we do go soul winning, and then they can trade up and go to a real church, big boy church, go to a soul winning church. So the Bible says in Jeremiah chapter 23, woe. And when God says woe unto you, he's mad. You know what it means, woe unto you? It means, man, I feel sorry for you. That's literally what it means. I mean, we said like, woe unto these people, woe unto those people, woe unto you, woe unto you. He's saying, you know what, I feel bad for you because you're going to suffer. You've got some bad things coming your way. That's what it means, woe unto you. Woe be unto the pastors that destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, saith the Lord. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, against the pastors that feed my people, you've scattered my flock and driven them away and have not visited them. Look, you have not visited them. What's another word that sometimes people will use for soul winning? Visitation is what some churches will use. Why? Because you need to go visit the lost sheep. And get. But then some people, they hear visitation and they think, oh, we're just going to go visit people. And they don't realize they're supposed to be visiting them with the gospel.
That's right.
You know what I mean? Visit them with the plan of salvation. They think visitation is like, oh, let's just visit people who already go to the church and just say hi. Well, you know, I'm all for visiting people and saying hi, but that's not soul winning. And it should never be a substitute for soul winning. It's not evangelism at all. The Bible says, oh, okay, you don't want to visit them? The end of verse 2, behold, I'll visit upon you the evil of your doings, saith the Lord, and I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all countries whither I've driven them, and will bring them again to their folds, and they shall be fruitful and increase. And I will set up shepherds over them which shall feed them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, neither shall they be lacking, saith the Lord. What God's saying here in verse 4 is that if pastors are failing to do the job, he'll set up other pastors. He'll replace them. And you know, I believe that that's what's happening right now in America. I believe that God is raising up a new generation of pastors to replace a lot of the worthless pastors that are out there that won't preach on sin. They don't have the guts to say what needs to be said. They're not excited about soul winning. They're going through the motions with soul winning at best. You know, at worst, they're not doing it at all. And God is raising up a generation. I mean, there are a lot of young men right now across America. God's working in their hearts. And many of them are fairly newly saved. Maybe they've only been saved for 2-3 years. They're not ready to take the helm yet. But let me, you know, they're sort of like David as a teenager getting anointed with oil. He's not ready to be king yet, but God's already decided, I'm done with this guy. And when this young guy's ready, he's going to replace that guy. Pastor Saul, it's already been ordained of God. Listen, Pastor Saul, your days are numbered. You're sitting there in your high steeple, few people, you know, dead as a doornail, scaling back soul-winning church. Well, you know what? We're coming to get you. We're in our office spaces and warehouses and strip malls, packing the place out, sending out hundreds of soul winners, and there's a whole bunch of young guys that are spoiling for your job. And they're going to take your job from you, Pastor Saul, because David has already been anointed with the Holy Spirit of God. And he, once he grows up, he is going to replace you. You're going to be replaced with one better than thou. And I look, I'm seeing it. All throughout our church, there are men that God is raising up. The young Davids. Okay, we went to Verity Baptist Church and for the Red Hot Preaching Conference and met all kinds of guys that have the Spirit of the Lord upon them. And God's raising them up. God's working in their hearts. These guys are called of God to be the next generation of pastors to replace this dead as a doornail baby boomer generation of independent Baptist pastors and to bring in a whole new wave of pastors that will feed the flock, that will do the job that they're not willing to do. I believe it's happening. Look at verse number 5. It says this, "Behold," he kind of changes gears here, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch." Now, when the Bible talks about a branch of David, it's referring to Jesus. Branch is sort of like a branch in the family tree. He's saying he's going to raise up of the seed of David, of the house of David, of the lineage of David, a man. And this is the Messiah. This is Jesus Christ. And the word branch is used frequently about Jesus in the Old Testament. He says, "I'm going to raise unto David a righteous branch." Notice how branch is capitalized. "And a king shall reign and prosper and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth." Verse 6, "In his days, Judah shall be saved and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is the name whereby he shall be called, the Lord, our righteousness." Now that makes sense because Jesus is our righteousness. Jesus is the Lord, our righteousness. That's what his name would be called, the Bible says. Now, notice he says in verse 5, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch and a king." Of course, we know Jesus is a great King of kings. "He shall reign and prosper and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days, Judah shall be saved." Now, when the Bible talks about Jesus being a king, reigning, prospering and executing justice and judgment on the earth, is that referring to back when he came the first time in Bethlehem's manger and offered himself up as a sacrifice for our sins? No. This is referring to the second coming of Jesus Christ. This is referring to the millennial reign of Christ, where Jesus will rule and reign on this earth for 1,000 years. Keep your finger here in Jeremiah 23. Go to Romans 11. Romans chapter 11. Now, Romans 11 is a great chapter that just completely destroys Zionism. Completely destroys this false doctrine of the physical Jews being God's chosen people. I mean, he flat out says in verse 7, "What then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded." So the Bible teaches that Israel has failed to achieve God's plan for them, and that instead the election has obtained what they failed to obtain. Well, many people will erroneously teach Zionism, which is the teaching that says that Israel is the elect, that the physical nation of Israel, that's the elect, that's the election. And when they see New Testament scriptures about the elect, they'll say, "Oh, that's the Jews, God's chosen people." Because what's elect mean? To choose. What does it mean we elect a president? We're choosing a president. So the election or the elect are the people that are the chosen ones. Well, the Zionists, they teach that the Jews are the chosen ones, when in reality, the New Testament clearly teaches that Christians are the chosen. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. The Bible says, whether we're Jews, Greeks, barbarians, Scythian, he says, put on as the elect of God, whether you're Jew or Gentile, whether you're bond or free. So Romans 11 teaches against this false doctrine, but proponents of this false Zionist doctrine will take a couple verses from Romans 11 out of context and use it to try to teach their fault, even though Romans 9 destroys it, 10 destroys it, chapter 11 destroys it. They just kind of jump in at the end of chapter 11, take a few verses out of context, and try to teach that the Jews are still God's chosen people. These are the type of things that you'll hear them say. "Well, God's not finished with the physical nation of Israel." Who's heard that one? You know, "God's not finished with the physical nation." That's funny, because when Jesus told them, "The kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof," sounds like he's done. "Well, but they're the fig tree." Yeah, the fig tree that he cursed and said, "Henceforth there shall no fruit grow on you forever." Doesn't sound like it's coming back to me. When he said he's going to take the vineyard away from those husbandmen and destroy those miserable murderers and give it to other people that bring forth the fruit, doesn't sound like they're coming back to me. No, they're not coming back. He is through with them. But they'll say, no, no, no.
God still has a plan for the physical nation of Israel. He's still not through with the physical Jew. You know, he's still not through with the nation of Israel.
And you say, okay, well, where's the proof? Now, they'll show you all kinds of Old Testament scriptures that have no relevance in the New Testament because of the fact that he had to make a new covenant because they continued not in the covenant. They don't get those promises. It was taken from them and given to the Gentiles, okay? So they'll just only quote Old Testament stuff from Zechariah, Jeremiah, and I've already demolished that in the sermons on Zechariah. We went through those verses and just showed how ridiculous that teaching is. The Bible's crystal clear. The Jews blew it. They dropped the ball. The kingdom was taken from them. You know, watch our film Marching to Zion. There's DVDs back there on the shelf. They're free. Grab a bunch of them and watch it 100 times if you still think that the Jews are still God's chosen people. Okay. But they'll take this one part in Romans 11. Basically, if you ask them for scriptural proof, they'll give you a whole bunch of Old Testament out of context that was about the physical nation back then when they still were God's chosen people, back when they were, and try to apply that to present day after Christ took that from them. And then their only New Testament passage is Romans 11. This is the one that they just love to go to because this just proves that God's not through with the physical nation of Israel. Well, let's interpret Romans 11 in light of Jeremiah 23. Okay, look at Romans chapter 11. This is the verse that they'll go to, verse 25. For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. So what they'll do is they'll isolate this verse and say, well, the Bible says that Israel's blinded, but that it's only temporary. Because once the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, then they're not going to be blinded anymore. Now, if you just read that verse all by itself, I could see how you could come to that conclusion. Say, okay, yeah, blindness has happened to them until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Look what it says in the next verse. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob, for this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. So what they'll say is, you know, right now, Israel is blind, but in the end times, they'll say, in the tribulation, they'll say, they're not going to be blinded anymore, and they're all going to be saved. They're all going to get saved. Or they'll say, well, he'll kill two-thirds of them, and then the one-third will all be saved. Everybody who's left will all be saved. Now, this is why that's so wrong, because you have to read what he actually said. He said at the end of verse 25 that blindness in part has happened to Israel until what event? The fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Now, if you compare this scripture, I don't have time to do it right now. I've done it in many other sermons. But if you compare this with Luke 21, you'll see that that time of the fullness of the Gentiles being come in is referring to the very beginning of the millennium. Okay? Why? Because according to Revelation 11 and Luke 21, Jerusalem's trodden down of the Gentiles for 42 months until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Well, that treading down of Jerusalem starts at the midpoint of Daniel's 70th week. And this might be over some people's head, but don't worry about it. There'll be more for you in the sermon in a few minutes. But for those who know the Bible and understand prophecy, you understand the seven-year period of the end times, commonly referred to as Daniel's 70th week, that at the midpoint, that is where the Bible starts the clock ticking, according to Revelation 11, where the 42 months until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled, okay? So what this scripture is referring to when Israel will no longer be blind and will all Israel shall be saved is not talking about during the tribulation. It's talking about at the very end of the 7 years, after the tribulation, after God has poured out his wrath in the seven trumpets and the seven vials, when Jesus is setting up his millennial kingdom, okay? Now keep that in mind for a moment, all right? Now keep your finger there. Go to Jeremiah 23. Let's see what Jeremiah 23 says about this. Because remember, in Romans 11, it said that when the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, all Israel shall be saved. They'll no longer be blind, okay? Well, look at Jeremiah 23. In verse 5, we already established this talking about the millennial reign of Christ. God's going to raise unto David a righteous branch, verse 5, and a king shall reign and prosper. This is the millennial reign of Christ on earth. Verse 6, in his days, Judah shall be saved. So when are the Jews going to be saved? When is Judah going to be saved? When is all Israel going to be saved? When is there no more going to be blindness on the nation of Israel? At the beginning of the millennium. Has everybody got that? Very clear. And I wish I had more time. We could go to Luke 21. We'd go to Revelation 11. Do it in your own time. It's the truth. It's clear. All of it's consistent with what we see in Jeremiah 23. So here's where they're missing the boat here, these Zionists. What is going to be the situation in Israel when Jesus Christ is setting up his kingdom? That's when they're all going to be saved, according to the Bible. Well, they're misunderstanding this as, oh, all of the current Christ-rejecting Polish people over in Israel that call themselves Jews, they're all going to get saved at that time. But here's why that's not true. Here's why that is not biblical, okay? Because there's this major event that happens before the millennium, okay? Everybody pay real close attention to this. This isn't really, it might sound complicated. Don't just turn this off. Listen carefully. What happens before the millennium? It's called the first resurrection. Yeah. It's called the rapture. It's called every saved person who ever lived coming up out of the grave. Think about this. The dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Okay, and then what happens even further after that, but before the millennium? Armageddon comes before the millennium. What happens at Armageddon? All of the host of heaven, all of the saved believers are coming with Christ on white horses. Listen to me. When we go into that millennial kingdom, that's not the physical nation of Israel, my friend. That is every Israelite who has died and gone to be with the Lord being resurrected and living in Israel. That's not the physical nation. How can you call it the physical nation of Israel when they just came back from the dead? I mean, if a bunch of Israelites from thousands of years ago come back from the dead and live in Israel, ruled over by Jesus, you're going to call that the physical nation of Israel? You're going to compare that to a bunch of Christ-hating, Christ-rejecting Polish people in Israel today just because they wear a funny hat and say that they're Jewish? See, the physical nation of Israel, quote-unquote, is a bunch of Christ-rejecting Ashkenazis over in Israel who hate Jesus, hate the Lord. And guess what? If they don't hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rose from the dead. That's right. And you say, oh, well, when they see the sign of the coming of the Son of Man in heaven, they'll be saved. No, the Bible says an evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given unto it, but the sign of the prophet Jonas, and that's the sign of Jesus raising from the dead 2,000 years ago. Amen. And that's why the Bible says that the Jews require a sign and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. And let me tell you something. If the preaching of Christ crucified isn't going to get you to heaven, nothing's going to get you to heaven.
Right.
If you hear the Romans Road plan of salvation and reject the gospel of Jesus Christ, you're not going to get saved because you saw Jesus coming in the clouds. That's not the gospel. You don't get saved from seeing miracles. No, the Antichrist shows miracles. You get saved by believing the word of God. Faith cometh by hearing, not by seeing. Faith is seeing the invisible. Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God. No, the Bible says that in the end times, those who rejected Christ, the Bible says that God will send them a strong delusion that they will believe a lie, listen to me, that they all might be damned that believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Look, what part of that they all might be damned do you not understand? The Bible says in 2 Thessalonians 2 that when Christ returns, people who did not believe in Christ previously, when the Word of God was preached to them, when the gospel was given to them, which would be the so-called Jews in Israel, he says that they're going to be sent a strong delusion. Why? That they all might be damned who believed not the truth. See, if you didn't believe the gospel, God's not going to show you miracles that you might be saved without faith. Because you know what? If you see it, you don't need faith at that point. So the point is, if somebody hears the word of God, rejects it, God's not going to say, oh, I know you rejected and blasphemed the gospel when you heard it, but here, let me show you Christ coming in the clouds and change your mind about that. Yeah. That's a false doctrine.
Yeah.
And all this is doing is setting people up for the Antichrist. Yeah. This teaching that says, oh, the Jews are all going to get saved when Christ returns. No, it's setting people up for the Antichrist, because when the Antichrist comes, the Jews are all going to believe in him.
Yeah.
And then all the dispensationalist phonies are going to say, oh, look, the Jews are believing in him. It's Romans 11. All Israel is saved. When they believe in the Antichrist, that's what they'll say.
Right, yeah.
Setting it up for that. The point is that you don't get saved from seeing a miracle. You get saved from believing in Jesus when you hear the word of God. And if they don't hear Moses and the prophets, they won't be persuaded by a miracle. So when the Bible says that in the days of Christ's millennium, all Judah will be saved. And when the Bible says that when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in and, you know, all Israel shall be saved. Why? Because it's a different Israel. It's not the current people. Those people are all going to be damned and destroyed. Look, you say, well, all of them? Well, except for the ones that believe in Jesus, which is less than 1%. But they're not Jews, they're Christians. Because in Christ, there is neither Jew nor Gentile. So the point is that Jesus told his disciples, and this is another key thing to keep in mind. Jesus told his disciples, he said, in the regeneration. Now, what does it mean to regenerate? To come back, right? He said, in the regeneration, which is another word for the resurrection, people coming back to life, right? He said, in the regeneration, you will sit on 12 thrones judging Polish people. You will judge Ashkenazis. You will judge Germans and Hungarians and Poles. Is that what he said? He said, you will judge the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, let me ask you this. That phony nation over in the Middle East, is it have 12 tribes? Somebody help me out. Where's Reuben? Where's Gad? Where's Asher? Where's Naphtali? Where is Zebulun? They don't exist. They have not existed in centuries.
Well, but James said the 12 tribes.
Yeah, 2,000 years ago.
Yeah.
Hello, it's 2016. There are not 12 tribes anymore. They're gone.
Yeah.
They don't exist. How can you judge 12 tribes? I'll tell you how you judge 12 tribes. You resurrect the 12 tribes from the dead at the rapture. Hello, is anybody home?
Yeah, right.
And then you got all the saved Asherites, and the saved Gadites, and the saved Reubenites, and the saved Manasseh, all from the Old Testament, all those saints coming back from the dead, living in Israel, and the 12 apostles, one of whose name is Simon the Canaanite, is going to, you know, the 12 apostles will judge the 12 tribes of Israel, literal tribes of Israel. Now, we that believe the truth about the Bible, replacement theology,
yeah,
replacing the Jews with Christians.
Amen.
Those of us who believe the truth about the Bible are told, oh, you guys don't take the Bible literally. You guys tend to spiritualize things. Well, you guys carnalize things.
Yeah.
And you know what? Who's taking it literal? I say the 12 tribes are literal tribes. Reuben, Gad, Asher. Yeah, that's literal. What's not literal is to say, oh, it's these white people from Hollywood. It's these white people from New York. It's these white people, the Ashkenazis. They're the ones. Don't 12 tribes, Jews, whatever. Sorry, there's a difference between just a so-called just Jewish people and 12 tribes.
Right.
If you're going to take the Bible literally, 12 tribes, we're referring to people from the Old Testament or the first century AD before the nation of Israel was wiped out in the first century. Okay, when was the nation of Israel wiped out? In 70 AD, it was mostly wiped out. 135 AD, it was completely wiped out. And the Jews were scattered into all nations, and other tribes that were left, remnants of them, were scattered and eventually assimilated into those nations. That's why they're called the 10 lost tribes. But even the other two tribes are lost too, because these imposters don't even know what tribe they are. They don't know if they're Judah, Benjamin, or Levi. They don't even know. They guess and make things up sometimes. Just because their name is Kohen, that doesn't make them a priest. Okay? So the point being that the 12 literal tribes will be resurrected from the dead. So can you understand how all Israel shall be saved after God wipes out the current fraud of unbelieving Jews and replace it with resurrected believers from all ages, from all generations? I mean, it's not just going to be the Christians of the 21st and 20th century that rule with Christ. It's going to be every believer from all time that's resurrected to rule and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. All of them. Okay. Now, again, I went kind of deep on that, but we need to go deep on that, because this fall, we're living probably in the last days. I mean, we don't know exactly when it's going to happen. Very likely, in fact, I'll be surprised if it doesn't happen in my lifetime. Now, I don't know, it could be beyond my lifetime, but the way things are going, it looks like it's going to happen sooner rather than later. So maybe we should have our eyes open and realize that there's a fake Jesus that's coming, known as the Antichrist, and that all the Jews are going to believe in him. Because they're expecting, they still think the Messiah is coming, and when he comes, they're going to say, it's the Messiah. Mm-hmm. Well, we need to make sure that we teach, no, that's a fraud. The one that the Jews all rally to is the wrong guy. They don't believe the Bible. Anyway, let's go back to Jeremiah 23. I'm running out of time, and I've covered, the first six verses. Let me just cover a few other things here. But this is important biblical stuff. Verse 7, therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that they shall no more say, the Lord liveth, which brought up the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt, but the Lord liveth, which brought up and which led the seed of the house of Israel out of the north country and from all countries whither I had driven them, and they shall dwell in their own land. Mine heart within me is broken because of the prophets. All my bones shake. I'm like a drunken man. And like a man whom wine hath overcome because of the Lord and because of the words of his holiness. So this is Jeremiah speaking. You say, why in the world would Jeremiah liken himself unto a drunken man? I mean, what in the world? But this is why. Because when people get drunk, and I've never been drunk, thank God, but I've been around some people when they got drunk. And some of you have been drunk or been around people that were drunk. And there's a word to describe people who are drunk, maudlin. Who's ever heard that word, maudlin? Whoa, only a couple people. And my mom taught it to me. That's why she just raised her hand. My mom taught me a lot of vocabulary. M-A-U-D-L-I-N. Maudlin is the word that you use to describe how a drunk person gets when they become really sappy and sentimental and sad. You know, they go through a stage of drunkenness where it's like, I love you guys so much. You guys are my only real friends. And they start weeping about past relationships and weeping about past tragedies. Who's ever been around somebody who started acting that way when they were very drunk? That person was maudlin. Don't say you don't learn anything at this church, all right? Anyway, what he's saying here is like, my heart's broken. All my bones shake. I'm like a drunken man and like a man whom wine hath overcome because of the Lord. And because he's saying he's feeling down. Alcohol is a downer. It's a depressant.
Yeah, right.
So he's saying I'm feeling all down and sad and beside myself and weeping. And he said, I'm shaking. I don't know what to do. I mean, I'm just, you know, he's like, I'm falling apart. Now, one of the things I love about the book of Jeremiah is that the Bible really shows us the human side of Jeremiah more than a lot of the prophets. You know, a guy like Daniel, it just seems like everything he does is just, he's always doing the right thing. He's never making mistakes. The guy's just awesome all the time. Now, we know that he did make mistakes, but God doesn't really show us that. A lot of characters in the Bible, we only see their good side. Jeremiah is probably the guy in the Bible, you know, maybe only David would be the only other one, where we get as much insight into kind of what's going on in his head. I mean, there are so many chapters in Jeremiah where he's complaining and arguing with God, and he's crying, and he's sad, and he's angry, and he's talking about quitting, and, you know, I planned on quitting, and all, you know, stuff that normally you wouldn't say out loud as a preacher. You know, and as a preacher, you know, you shouldn't be like a maudlin drunk every few weeks at church. You know what I mean? You don't want to come to church. But you know what? Sometimes everybody feels that way. You know, sometimes I feel that way. But when I come to church, you know, you got a smile and a firm handshake and, you know. But see, with the thing with the book of Jeremiah is because God knows everything, you know, he shows us behind the scenes of what's going on in Jeremiah's heart and mind. And so we see that he's like, man, I'm like a drunken man here. I'm shaking. I'm just falling apart here. What's got Jeremiah so upset? What's got him just feeling overwhelmed and feeling just, you know, like he can't take it anymore? For the land is full of adulterers, and for because of swearing, the land mourneth. The pleasant places of the wilderness are dried up, and their course is evil, and their force is not right. For both prophet and priest are profane. Yea, in my house have I found their wickedness, saith the Lord. Wherefore their ways shall be unto them as slippery ways in the darkness. They shall be driven on and fall therein, for I will bring evil upon them, even the year of their visitation, saith the Lord. And I have seen folly in the prophets of Samaria. They prophesied in Baal and caused my people Israel to err. You know, it ought to break our heart when we see a bunch of phony pastors and preachers leading people astray. It got Jeremiah depressed, just seeing all of the bad preaching. I've seen also in the prophets of Jerusalem, verse 14, a horrible thing. They commit adultery and walk in lies. Watch this. They strengthen also the hands of evildoers, that none doth return from his wickedness. They're all of them unto me as Sodom, and the inhabitants thereof as Gomorrah. You know, when God's telling you you're like Sodom and Gomorrah, you're a pretty bad guy. You're a bad pastor at that point. You're all like Sodom to me. You're like Gomorrah unto me. Now, why is that? He said they strengthen the hand of evildoers, that none doth return from his wickedness. So our job as a preacher should be to try to get people to turn from their wickedness. Getting up and yelling and screaming about how bad drinking is and how bad adultery is and how bad fornication is and how bad drugs are and smoking and just, you know, destroying your body, destroying your family, destroying your morality. We're supposed to get up and rail on sin, which is the opposite of strengthening the hands of the evildoers, that none to turn from his wickedness. We're actually weakening the hands of the evildoers. We want to tear them down. And we want to show them that they need to turn from their wickedness. Not getting up and making them feel edified and comfortable while doing wickedness. Okay. Because he says here that they strengthen the hands of evildoers, that none doth return from his wickedness. And if you go down to verse 17, he says, they say still unto them that despise me. These are people that despise God, people that hate the Lord. This is what they preach to the people that hate the Lord. Verse 17, the Lord hath said, you shall have peace. And they say unto everyone that walketh after the imagination of his own heart, no evil shall come upon you. Your best life now. God is not mad at you. God has good thoughts toward you. You know, this is going to be a bright and sunshiny day for you. You see, that's how they strengthen the hands of the evildoer. Just to the most wicked, evil people, they tell them, hey, peace be upon you. God bless you. Jesus loves you. He loves you just the way that you are. And he wants you to be happy and successful and prosperous. And, you know, we're not under the law, but under grace. Now, yeah, we're not under the law, but under grace. meaning for salvation.
Right.
But he still says, what, should we sin because we're not under the law but under grace? God forbid that we would sin because we're not under the law but under grace. And what's sin? Transgressing the law.
That's right.
Breaking God's laws. So basically, these bad pastors are making people feel good while they're living a wicked life. Look, if a person is living in fornication, they should not be comfortable in this church.
That's right.
We shouldn't be saying, peace be upon you and your best life now. And we shouldn't be telling them, you know, God is pleased with you and God's going to bless you. And then none of them turn from their wickedness because we're just strengthening the hands of the evil. Look, if you're living in adultery, I hope that this church makes you feel so uncomfortable that you'll either get out of adultery or get out of the church. I mean, the church isn't here to just coddle a bunch of wicked, filthy, sinful people. Oh, it's a spiritual hospital. No, it's a spiritual kick in the pants.
Amen.
It's a spiritual, hey, you're not sick, you're sinful.
Yeah.
You're not sick, you're sinful.
Amen.
Okay? You need a boot to the rear end is what you need. And people today are drawn to the pastors because they have itching ears where they will sit there and tell them what they want to hear and make them feel good about being a drunk. Make them feel good about being a fornicator. Make them feel good about being... I mean, they'll even to the sodomites say, peace be upon them. Even to those that despise the Lord, they'll even say that to them. Now, what's funny today is that these pastors in Jeremiah 23, who strengthen the hands of the evildoers, they won't preach hard on sin. They won't make them squirm in their seat and uncomfortable. They just build them up, edify them all the time, instead of realizing that there's a time to build up and a time to pluck down.
Yep.
Right? There's a time to build and a time to tear down. And people today, when a preacher comes along and does it right, they'll say, oh, you're turning people away. Now hear me out on this point. A preacher gets up and preaches hard on sin, and then what is he accused of by the phonies? You're turning people away. Who's heard that? Oh, you preach hard on sin, you're turning people away. You start ripping on sodomites, you're turning people away. We hear it all the time. Okay, but hold on a second. Who did God say is scattering? Isn't scatter a synonym of turn away? So according to the Bible, it's the pastor who won't preach on sin that's scattering the flock. And the righteous pastor who preaches hard on sin is also the gatherer. Have you ever noticed that the churches that are the most zealous about soul winning are also the ones that preach the hardest? And look, it's not just our church. You know what? It's been that way my entire life. Why don't you get a history lesson of the 20th century and look up the big soul winning movements? Look up the guy who invented the term the Romans Road. Look up the author of the book, Let's Go Soul Winning, and then see how he preached, if he preached soft or hard on sin. And guess what? Every great soul winning movement has also been a fire breathing movement, ripping face on sin. Why? Because it's the same guy who does both. And it's the same guy who neglects both, who scatters the flock. In fact, you know, there was a guy who quit the church at Verity Baptist Church, and he said, oh, Pastor Jimenez is turning people away from the gospel. Then he joins a church that has no soul winning. Now, hold on a minute. You know, a few weeks after that, we were at Verity with a big group, and we had, what, 190-some people out soul winning in one day? But we're scattering. We're turning people away. No, we're actually 195 of us out there knocking doors and winning people to Christ. But, oh, the hard preaching is turning people away. And then you go to the soft preaching church that coincidentally doesn't have a soul winning program. But at least they're not turning people away. Well, guess what? If you're not gathering with Christ, you're scattering abroad. Let me just end with one story tonight. I don't have time to get through the rest of the chapter. It's a long chapter, and we've done enough here. But let me just tell you a story here to illustrate this. You know, there was a guy, and I believe that he would want me to tell the story because he told me this story repeatedly, and I saw him tell this story publicly. And, you know, there was a man by the name of Ricky Tsang Who knew? Have you seen this guy on Facebook? Put up your hand if you ever saw this guy on Facebook at all. Anyway, he was an Asian guy from Canada, and he went home to be with the Lord this morning. He actually passed away in the early hours this morning. This guy, Ricky, he had a disease that was very debilitating, and he was actually supposed to have been dead many years ago. I mean, God was just keeping this guy alive by some miracle. I don't remember how old he was, but I want to say he's probably similar in age to myself. He was not an old man. If I had to guess, I'd say he's around 30 years old or something. You know, I'm 35. But this guy had a very debilitating disease, and, you know, but he had a real good attitude about it and was trusting in the Lord, and, you know, he went home to be with the Lord today. And, you know, thank God now he's walking. Because, I mean, he was in a wheelchair, he's paraplegic. Now he's walking and skipping, and he's in a better place. So we don't mourn like those who have no hope. But this guy, Ricky, had originally contacted me. I don't remember exactly how long ago it was, but it was over 5 years ago. And he's been listening to the sermons, and he's donated to our church. I mean, he's sent me tons of encouraging messages over the years. He's emailed me, messaged me, and stayed in touch. But when I first heard from him back, you know, 6 years ago or maybe even longer, he told me that he had been saved as a result of listening to the preaching from Faith Forward Baptist Church. And here's why that happened. Because he had, as many handicapped people have had, bad experience with sodomites. He had been molested by a sodomite. And so a lot of people, when they get molested, they get a lot of bitterness, you know, and a lot of anger. And that's how he felt. He was very angry, very bitter. And, you know, some of that anger and bitterness, he said, was directed toward the Lord, toward God. And he would not be saved. He would not believe in Jesus Christ because he was bitter toward God and bitter toward the Lord because he'd heard this thing of, oh, yeah, even Jeffrey Dahmer's in heaven. And he struggled with this because he's thinking to himself, you know, this God is bringing these horrible pedophiles into heaven? And that was a stumbling block to him. And he told me, he said, I listened to your sermon on how sodomites are reprobates. And he said, when I listened to your sermon, how sodomites are reprobates, I realized that God is a righteous God. That God is a just God, and that these other people have been lying to me about how, oh, you need to just forgive these pedophiles and everything like that. And he said, you have shown me that that was not, you've shown me the real God of the Bible. Yes, a God of love and grace, but also a God of wrath and vengeance. And you've shown how the sodomites are reprobate. And he said, I have accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior. I've now believed on the Lord Jesus Christ as a result of hearing that. So who's turning people away? Can you tell me that? Huh? You're turning people away. Well, you know what? I praise God that Ricky's in heaven right now. Because somebody had the guts to get up and actually preach what the Bible said. Amen. And not care if it turned people away or not, because it's the Bible. It's the truth. And you know what? For every little sissy that it turns away, it brings in a guy like Ricky. And you know what? Yeah, I'd rather have guys like Ricky listening to my sermon than a bunch of watered-down pansies and queer baits. Amen. You know, and I praise God for his friendship, and I'm thankful that he's in heaven. But, you know, Ricky's not the only one who had a stumbling block of this sodomite-accepting teaching, this strengthening of the hand of the evildoer-type teaching, this delusion of, you know, reprobates having hope in their lives. And that, you know, that sodomites aren't pedophiles or whatever. You know, he's not the only one, because I've been soul winning now for 18 years, virtually every week for the last 18 years. So, I mean, I say that because I've seen a lot in that time. You know, and those of you that have been soul winning for a really long time, you've seen a lot of situations, right? Well, I can tell you right now that there were a lot, not one, not two, not three. There were a lot of Rickies out there in my last 18 years of soul winning, meaning that there were people where I would give them the gospel and they would scoff at the fact that it was by faith alone and not of works. They would scoff at that because this is what they would say. And if you've been soul winning a long time, you must have heard this because I can't even count how many times I've heard it. They said, you mean to tell me that there's going to be child molesters in heaven? I can't believe that. Who's ever had somebody say something like that to you? Yeah, hands all over the building. I've had people say, you mean to tell me that that child molesters are going to be in heaven? That pedophiles, that Jeffrey Dahmer is going to be in heaven? And then I told that person, no, I'm not saying that because let me show you Romans 1. And I went through Romans 1 with that person and I explained to them, look, these people are reprobate. It's already too late for them. No normal person even wants to be a pedophile. I mean, these horrific pedophiles, it's because they've been given over to a reprobate mind, you know? That's why. And then once I showed them that, they said, oh, that makes sense. And then I explained to them that the gospel is by faith alone, that there's no works, there's no turning from sin. And then they accepted it because they just, something told them that that didn't make any sense, that Dahmer was going to be there. And they were right, because Dahmer's not there. He's in hell. Because he never would have even lusted those feelings if he hadn't already been a reprobate. Why don't you read the whole Bible and get all the doctrine from Romans? Now, look, don't be one of these people who brings up Romans 1 at every door out soul winning. Okay? That's not part of the Romans road. The Romans road starts in chapter 3, not chapter 1. You know, sometimes people just give way too much. They go soul winning. It's like a two-hour gospel presentation that goes through the reprobate doctrine. It's like, come on. That's over. But listen, I'm not saying to bring it up, but if they bring it up, sometimes expounding that to people can actually get them saved. So I'm sick and tired of hearing how, oh, you preach on reprobates, you're turning people away. Okay, I turned people away. But what about all the Rickies of this world? You know what? I praise God that I taught that reprobate doctrine because that's what he needed to hear. So, see, in our wisdom, we can rationalize, well, I think this is what people need to hear. You don't know what people need to hear. Why don't you just preach the Bible and let the chips fall where they may? Let God deal with the results. Hey, God gives the increase. I didn't think I was soul winning when I preached a sermon on reprobates, but it got somebody saved. I didn't even realize. Why? Because it's God that gives the increase. So we need to keep in mind that the whole Bible needs to be preached. And, you know, these churches that don't preach hard on sin are the same churches that are weak on soul winning. All right, let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Lord, help our church never to become worthless in your sight. Help us never to be salt that has lost its savor, good for nothing, ready to be cast out and trodden underfoot of men, Lord. Help us to stay salty. Help us to keep the pulpit hot and the preaching hard. And help us, Lord, to keep on burning up the streets with soul winning and the gospel of your Son, Jesus Christ. And we ask these things in Jesus' name, amen. All right, we broke the record. How many? 196. That's a new record for Wednesday nights? Wow, almost 200 on a Wednesday night. Praise the Lord. So we'll have ice cream after the service. So let's sing one more song and then stick around for ice cream.